The more I worked with the text, and after our Bible study on Wednesday afternoon, on Wednesday afternoons, we look at the text for the coming Sunday. It's a new year, you want to dress up, you come on. Anyway, the more I worked with the text, the more the water image shone, and shone again more brightly. And we're in the season of Epiphany, and where we use the image of light, and the star that led the Magi, the light that shines in the world, and which the darkness can never, never extinguish. We sang a hymn last week by Ryan Wren. I love that line. And the darkness all about is too dim to put it out. I love that line. Anyway, it's powerful. And water seems to go along with that. Water is universal. It's a sign of hope. It is life, really. And the play of light on water, so water it is. And the baptism of Jesus is one of only four stories about him that all of the Gospels record. In Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, each of us tells, each of those authors tells the story of Jesus' baptism. Many of them tell them different from one another, which is one of the delightful and confounding things about themselves, the way stories flow in different directions sometimes, each of them heading to the sea. But they tell different stories. But in the Gospels that we have, that were chosen from among many Gospels written after Jesus' death and resurrection, in the four that we have, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, there are only four stories that are told by all four. His crucifixion and resurrection, the feeding of the 5,000, the woman who broke the jar and anointed him, and this one. Is that interesting? Thank you. Anyway, and the text that we have before us is Matthew's version of the baptism. I'm going to highlight some of what I think are interesting things about the text first from a Bible study point of view. So this text marks the first time in Matthew that we meet Jesus as an adult. Matthew has told us about his family tree. He's told us about the birth, about the visit of the Magi, about the family becoming refugees in Egypt to escape the insanity of Herod, whose paranoia and cruelty led him to slaughter all baby boys under two just to make sure that he got them all and no one would challenge his role as king of the Jews. I know. Anyway, Matthew's the only one who tells us that. They had to flee. They were refugees in Egypt. And it was only, Matthew says, after Joseph learns in a dream that Herod had died, they returned home to settle in Nazareth to avoid Herod's successor, just in case. So after that, we have nothing about him, nothing. No traditions about his childhood until we see him here at the water, at the riverside. So here he is, he's fully grown, about to make a decision that's going to change his life forever. The way Matthew tells it, he's gone to the river for that purpose. It wasn't that he went down to check it out, was convinced by John, and steps into the water. He's decided it's not that he, yeah. So at least Matthew says he went to the Jordan to be baptized. So this is a total squirrel, but I think this is interesting. This week, I find out that there's a gospel called the Gospel of the Hebrews, which I knew that, but which didn't make it into our Bible or any Bible. But in the Gospel of the Hebrews, it tells the story of the baptism, and it said it was his mom's idea. And his mom said to the kids, to Jesus and his brothers, come on, we're going to go be baptized. I just think that's, I like that. Anyway, we have no idea what's been going on inside him to bring him there, to take him there. Was this a hard decision for him? Had he discussed it with people? With his mom? With the rabbis? Maybe even with John? Does he know his own history? Does he know why there are no young men his age around at all? He has to by now. He's a fully grown adult. Did his parents keep the knowledge from him while they were in Egypt? What do refugee families tell their kids even now? What do they say? We're here in this country, we're not home with grandma and grandpa, but because, do they say, because our lives are in danger? I don't know. But you wonder, how much do you protect the child, how much do you tell them and when? And all of that is pure speculation, I know that. And I know that the authors of scripture had really no interest in that sort of thing. They're writing to make a theological point. But still you wonder, and you let yourself be immersed in the story. What brought him to that decision? Why then? Why not earlier in his life? We just don't know. And I don't know how that's worked for you yourself. Was there a time in your life when you just knew that it was time to take a stand, make a decision, maybe not overtly about faith or church, but a sense of call to something bigger than yourself, someone that has a claim on you, I don't know, a reason for your living? Sometimes people have very dramatic experiences of that, and other times not so much. Other times people sort of take one step in a direction that they feel called to and trust that another step will come. I don't know how that's been for you. I tend to be the latter kind of person. And we don't know about Jesus of Nazareth, what led him to these waters, into this wilderness, but there he is, down by the riverside, in the wilderness, about to make a decision that will change his life forever. And it's in the wilderness. And he's baptized there by a wild, crazy, radical prophet called John. John had started, or maybe continued, is more truthful, a movement that called for change, who said that change is coming and it better come fast and now. And he was loud and he wasn't subtle. A kind of Occupy the Jordan sort of movement. John and his followers believed that this world needed to change, real change, down to the roots kind of change. Little tucks and touch-ups here and there would not cut it, he said. God wants deep down transformation, and God wants it now, and that was his message. And those who came to John were looking, it seems, for just that, a new way to live, and they responded down to the core of their beings to John's message. John said with Isaiah that a new thing, a new way is coming. You want in? Now show us that. Come on down. You don't have to be someone special. All of that stuff that tells you have to be this or that. No. You don't have to be anybody but you. And just come on down. You want in? Come on. Get down here to the water as a sign that you do. No sitting on the sidelines. No cheering from the shore. No just thinking it's a good idea. Get down in the water, show us you mean it. And they did. People flocked to the wilderness, thirsty inside for a better world, thirsty for a better way, a better life for themselves and for their people. And the Gospels go out of their way to say it was people from all walks of life who did so. Matthew says, from Jerusalem and all Judea. Jerusalem is the center of power. Jerusalem is where the feds live, right? And so the people with power are there. Those people, or some of them, were going out to be baptized by John. That's pretty amazing. Pharisees and Sadducees, too, the religious elite, coming for baptism. There's no evidence that they were there to spy or to criticize. They were coming for baptism. And Jesus says to them, you brood of vipers, who told you? And they stayed, apparently. There was, after years of a strong, corrupt, cruel, top-heavy government and religious system, there was a longing for change, for something real. And they went into the wilderness to hear John, and he spoke to that longing. There in the desert, with no distractions, things get real focused. It's a place of radical cutting away of the stuff that clutters our minds. In the wilderness, there's basically nothing. Sand, a little bit of water, and sand. That's what you got. And beating heat and The fact that it's in the wilderness would speak loudly to the people of this day. That's not by accident. In two ways. In Scripture, the wilderness is where all the good stuff happens. God's people spent most of their time in the wilderness. After the Exodus, they wandered there for years, and it was there that they learned to trust God, who led with a cloud by day and a pillar of fire by night, who fed them with manna and quails and gave them water from a rock. In the wilderness, they received the law. In the wilderness is a very familiar place to faithful people. It speaks of wandering and wandering. It speaks of freedom from captivity, and it speaks of trust. Not knowing what the future is going to be, but just trusting God for it right now. Lots of traditions today, lots of religions have wilderness traditions. I mean, not symbolic. I mean, going out onto the land to figure out who you are and what's real. It's wilderness. More practically, they were living at a time when all the religious duties that had to be done, the sacrifices, the ritual washing that made a person clean, according to the law, all of that happened in the temple. So to be according to the religious elite, if you want to be a faithful religious person, you had to come to temple. You had to be, and if you were a peasant who couldn't afford to take the day off to go into the city, it was a system that militated against the poor and the marginalized. That's one of the reasons why it's so cool that the first people to hear about Jesus' birth are who? The shepherds. The shepherds are just an example of the people who couldn't afford, whose job was to stay out in the field, so they weren't doing the ritual washing, the sacrifices and so on. They were considered unclean. And so where did the angels go for them? The angels speak good news to them first. So, what John is offering here, he's saying, you don't need that. You don't need that. You want to be made clean. You want a fresh start. You want to be part of this new thing that God's doing. You don't have to do that. Come on down here. I'll do it for free. That's what he's doing. And they went. Anybody can enter these waters. It's politically and religiously dynamite what he's doing. And he's doing it as a kind of one purpose in your face to the religious elite and offering a leveling religious experience. And it's right at the edge of the Jordan, the very river that the people had crossed when they entered the Promised Land the first time. We're about to occupy this land in a new way, he seems to be saying, and it's going to be for everyone this time. The location, the wilderness, is dripping with scriptural import and political meaning. So there we are, down by the riverside, and Jesus is about to step into the water. And in the way of scripture, that's not really what we see when we look. We see in that water our own reflection. And a decision hangs there. You're going to enter the water. Where do you stand? With whom do you stand? This is not some quaint ritual, nice in the moment. It's a decision that reflects who you are and what your life stands for. Like droplets of water glistening and inviting, what are you going to decide, the text seems to say. To them, to the people on the shore, to us. And the last thing I want to lift up is this exchange between John and Jesus. At Bible study, Richard pointed this out, and I couldn't get it out of my mind. And I know there are all kinds of discussions about why Jesus needed to be baptized if he was sinless, and that's a whole discussion about who Jesus is and what baptism really means that I'm not getting into today. But Jesus goes down, and John says to him, I should be baptized by you, and you're coming to me. And Jesus says, essentially, let it be so for now to fulfill all righteousness. Seems to be Jesus and John working together. It's not one over against the other. It's not Jesus replacing him. It sounds like, I don't know, like they're in continuity. That's what they're a team. Luke is the one who tells us they were cousins. Matthew either doesn't know that tradition or doesn't think it matters. As far as we know, this is the first time they've met. But Jesus giving himself to the waters, choosing to take his stand to fulfill righteousness, which is always God's righteousness, which is always about good news to the poor and the suffering. Jesus is stepping into the waters in continuity with John and with the prophets before him to fulfill righteousness. That is, to make it true, to embody what God has been up to all along. The water is a perfect symbol of that. Water is universal. It is life. All life begins in water. Darwin says we develop feet from fins or something like that and waddled out of the water. I don't know. We come from water within our mother's bodies. Water is life, and not just for some. And the water remembers. It's not a passive agent. Water is on the side of life for everyone. And whatever else Jesus is up to in his life, he is about a way of life that includes everyone, a unity that transcends everything else. And how people understand that unity, the oneness of all things, is a fluid thing. Some focus on the unity of all humans, and as much as that should be a given and that we should have got over that a long time ago, apparently not. We have to keep saying that, keep living it out, keep discovering the concrete, mundane, frightening ways that people still deny that. Some focus on the unity of all living beings with a growing sense, or perhaps a recovering sense, that humans are not over and above nature, but one with it. And still others, especially now, are focusing on the unity of the planet and what it means to live responsibly as part of this earth. And that's what today's after church discussion will be about. Flowing from our faith. And I don't know how you live up those things these days, but as sure as John's call and Jesus' life is a clarion call for life, for the fluid, flowing, life-giving way of being in the world that is God's righteousness, as sure as that, the water calls today, right now. It's about what kind of person you want to be, about what kind of life you want to live, about what kind of church we want to be and what kind of world we want to live in. The waters are still calling. Waters that will wash away old ways of thinking and behaving and flood you with the very power of God that brooded over the waters when the world began. The world needs to be made new, as surely now as then. And Jesus answered the call and entered the water and said yes to God's righteousness, God's way, in his life and in the world. And the words he hears at that moment are for you too. You are my beloved child. I delight in you. You don't have to do this alone. You don't have to do all of it. You're precious. You're a child of God. You're part of something so big you can't even imagine. And God is well pleased with you. The voice is for you. Know that the voice of God is there and will sustain you in all your wildernesses, in all your decisions, when the going is tough and the way ahead is unclear, and when the vision is blurred and water, the voice are there to make all things new. And God bless you as you think about these things.